The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's on page 288. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you'll become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the other Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 older sons had followed Saul to war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the other men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharon road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem."
Do we keep it open? And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful story, this wonderful chapter of your word. And yet we do pray for your help as we look at it together to see what you want to teach us, what you are saying to us. We pray that this story might not just entertain us, but be precious to us and build us up in faith in your Son. Well, so I pray that you'd help me to speak clearly, faithfully, help us all to have hearts that are ready to receive your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not often that we get to look at a chapter in the Bible that is so very well known. I guess that the story of David and Goliath would go on a short list with sort of Noah and the Ark and Daniel in the lion's den, and Jonah and the whale. As a parent at home, we have many children's Bibles. And what happens is that the younger the age group and the smaller the Bible gets, the fewer stories are included. But I think this one probably makes them all. Even the one that we have in the bath has got the story of David and Goliath. We all know the story and we all love it. And we can all see why it's so popular. We all love to hear about the big mouth bully who gets brought crashing down by the little shepherd boy. I think personally my favourite bit in the whole story is verse 29, when I think David speaks for younger siblings everywhere, when he says to his brothers, "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" If you've got older brothers and sisters, you'll know all about that. But what are we supposed to learn? Why has this been included in our Bible? Is it just to entertain us? No, this is part of God's word to us today. What is he saying to us? Well, as we think about that, we have a decision to make, which is deciding, as we read it, who we think David is. And basically, there are two ways that you can go on that. So the first approach is to say, basically, that we are David in the story. And if we take that approach, then I will ask you to consider what are the giants in your life at the moment who are making your life a misery? What are the problems that seem insurmountable, that seem to tower over you? And I'll encourage you not to worry that you feel so small and inadequate, because God is with you. He's with you when you need him. You can cope with anything. I might ask you to choose five smooth stones for the battle. Let's say prayer, Bible reading, fellowship, evangelism. Another one, I can't think what the other one might be. But these are the things, aren't they? These are some of the things that God has given us to enable us to face the battles of the Christian life. Make sure you've got those stones with you. And then I guess when it comes to picking one, which is the one that's going to defeat the giant, I'm probably going to go for prayer. Trusting prayer. So I'll say to you, if you trust God as David did, then you don't need to fear that giant anymore. Well, you can probably tell that as I present that, it's somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Though I do want to say, don't knock that too much, that approach. This passage has been preached, I'm sure, that way many times, and I think many times by godly, Bible-believing people who take the Bible seriously. And it has much to commend it, has a great desire to put the Bible into practice, to apply it personally, and I'm sure there'll be many true and helpful words in that sermon that would encourage many people. And if you left a sermon like that, and you went home and you were more fervent in your prayers and trusted God with the things that were making life difficult, then that'd be good. That'd be good if you did that. But the problem is that I just don't think it's what 1 Samuel 17 is about. What I want to suggest is that we'll only understand this episode properly if we see it in the context of 1 Samuel and in the bigger picture of the whole Bible. And that what we need to do is to take a different approach, and that is what we'll call the David is Jesus approach. David is Jesus. That is to say that the purpose of this story ultimately, the story of David and Goliath, is that we might learn valuable lessons about Jesus Christ and how he is a great saviour for us. Now, that method is not without its pitfalls. The biggest, I guess, is that we just jump so quickly to Jesus that we miss what was happening in the story that's before us. So what are we going to do? We're going to try to learn some big lessons about David that point us to Jesus. That's what we're doing. Two in particular. We're going to learn that he is the king who conquers our greatest enemy, and that he is the king who is committed to God's glory. And we're going to look at each in turn. Though even as we do that, actually, we mustn't forget what we've already learned, what we saw last week, if you're with us. Which is, we know who this person is, this shepherd, David. He's not just some random shepherd boy. We saw in chapter 16 that he is now, we know, he's God's chosen one. He is God's anointed king. He is going to be the king over Israel. Samuel has anointed him. He was specifically and clearly identified by God. He's not man's choice of leader. He is God's choice. So we're learning lessons here about God's king. God's king. First, he's the king who conquers our greatest enemy. Forgive me if you're not a cricket fan, but if I were to tell you that on Thursday the 6th of August this year, that the England cricket team bowled out Australia, whilst that would be in and of itself a true statement, it would really miss the point and the significance of what happened on that happy morning when we bowled them all out for 60 runs. An amazing thing. Stuart Broad took 8 wickets for 15 runs. Incredible. If you've got the highlights, watch them again when you get home. Wonderful. But it wasn't just a great morning. That morning basically meant that we won the series. It meant that we regained the Ashes, and wonderfully we did it after we were so horribly humiliated last time down under. It was a hugely significant morning, a hugely significant victory. Well, in a sense, something of that is going on here. This isn't just some random victory. This is against the Philistines. The Philistines are at this time Israel's greatest enemy. So after Israel enter the promised land, what happens is they're involved in a series of tussles with the Philistines. And in fact, their success rate against the Philistines kind of almost acts like a barometer for the spiritual health of the nation. So in the time of the Judges, well, that was a terrible time for the nation of Israel, for going to this sort of terrible cycle of rejecting God and getting into trouble. Whenever they rejected God, the trouble they got into was oppression by the Philistines in particular. And then they'd cry out to God and he would rescue them from the Philistines. Then they had Samuel as their leader. Under his good leadership, they scored a massive and amazing victory against the Philistines. Saul, Israel's first king, well, he has a bit more trouble. He really has to be bailed out by his son Jonathan. But anyway, that's what's going on here. It's the old enemy. They're back. And they're gathering their forces for war against God's people. And worse than that, they have a new weapon. They've got a new champion. And suddenly, the Philistine threat, it's like it's just summed up in this one person, this giant figure, Goliath. And as we read the description, we're supposed to stand in awe of him. Notice how much detail is given to his description. Verse 4, you know, he's 9 feet tall. He has this bronze helmet. His armour weighs 5,000 shekels. He's armed with both javelin and spear. Imagine if you ever got to play Philistine top trumps. You know, that would be the card, isn't it? You'd always want that card. If you had Goliath in your hand, then you would just, you know, you'd just say, you know, weight of armour. You know, you just want to claim the card back from your opponent. He'd probably have one Achilles heel, wouldn't it? Be IQ or something. But very strong in just about every department. But to Israel, he's a terrifying figure. And what's more, he keeps telling them that. He broadcasts their inferiority. Come on, he says. Let's see what you're made of. Who's going to take me on? And it's kind of winner takes all. He's right in their face. Verse 10, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. And so we're told, verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Just imagine how they feel. All of God's people trembling, feeling totally oppressed. And verse 16, this goes on every day, morning and evening, being reminded of how great he is, how weak they feel for 40 days. And worse, their king is there with them, their ruler and leader. He is dismayed and terrified. It seems that Goliath has got everything on his side, as though he's totally going to have the final say. And yet, God's chosen king, this young man, God's choice, brings him crashing down. Just to flick over, look at the stat summary in verse 50. Just wants to underline the point. It says, so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Seems that In the space of a few seconds, the tables are turned. One stone, David hits the bullseye, cuts off his head. The Philistines run. And suddenly, the Israelites run rampant through their ranks. Israel run rampant through their ranks, plundering the Philistines as they go. It's a wonderful, unexpected, sort of instant, glorious victory against their greatest enemy. That is the heart of this story. And that is where it points us to Jesus and his great rescue. I wonder what you consider to be the greatest enemy that you face in life, that we face in life. It'd be an interesting question at the moment, wouldn't it, to put to people. What would it be? Would it be terrorism, religious extremism, intolerance, some would say, Ebola? Or is it just sickness and death that we all face? The Bible would say differently. It would say that actually we have a great spiritual enemy called the devil, and that all of us, naturally, all of us are completely oppressed by him. His great power over us is to condemn us, and the weapon he uses is God's law. What the devil does is he says, look at God's standards and see how you fail. You have failed to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. You have failed to love your neighbour as yourself. And so he condemns us. And he's like a jailer who looks at mankind behind bars, sort of shaking his keys at us as we all face his oppression. He condemns us. Now actually this is where how we handle this passage really matters. If we want to find ourselves in this story, we're not David. We are the powerless, oppressed, quaking people of Israel, without hope, completely oppressed, without any sense that we can help ourselves. But the great news is that God has provided a saviour, that Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament and Colossians chapter 2. It's just keep finger in 1 Samuel, but page 1183. Just flick over, page 1183. This is Colossians chapter 2. Let me read from verse 13. Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful heart, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You know, if we never expected the young shepherd boy to defeat the great giant Goliath, we would surely struggle to see how a victory should come by the death of a man on a cross. And yet that is how Jesus scored his greatest triumph, by standing condemned in our place. What did he do? He took the punishment we deserve, so that we don't need to be condemned, so that we're not condemned but are forgiven. The devil accuses us of breaking the law. He tries to condemn us to death and judgment, but because Jesus died in our place, the judgment has fallen on him, and the devil therefore has no power over us. He's defeated. Our greatest enemy has been disarmed and defeated. We're free from his oppression. He can no longer condemn us. A bit later on, we're going to be sharing bread and wine together as we remember Jesus' death. And as we do that, it'd be a great opportunity to once again trust in that victory that he secured once and for all. Yes, we sin. Yes, we're conscious of our sin. Yes, the devil still battles against us. But if we trust in Christ, we're free from condemnation. God's King, our Lord Jesus Christ, has scored a glorious, wonderful victory for us. He has conquered our greatest enemy. Now, isn't that just a much more wonderful truth than if God is with you, then you can face the giants in your life? True though that may be. No, this is about your king, your glorious king, wonderfully triumphing over your deadliest enemy, setting you free forever, delivering you from fear. And shouldn't that make us just adore him? Adore Jesus for what he's done for us. I'd have thought it's something we could and should praise him for every day. But when we think of it, it might raise a question for us, which is why? Why would he do that for us? I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. Why would Jesus do that for us, to save us? I guess an answer we commonly give is that he did it for us because he loves us. And that's certainly true. It's a wonderful truth, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But what I want to suggest is that there is another, maybe greater reason why Jesus did this. And 1 Samuel brings this out very clearly, as we're going to see here. So he's the king who's conquered our greatest enemy, but he's also the king who's committed to God's glory. He's the king who's committed to God's glory. Now here we need to look closely. Did you notice what it was that made David get involved? Do you remember initially, what's he doing? He's running an errand, isn't he? Taking some supplies to his brothers. And then imagine him, no doubt, just sort of detecting the fear in the ranks. But it's not so much the predicament of Israel, their fear, as it is Goliath's shout that makes David step up to the plate. We're told in verse 23 that while he's talking to his brothers, Goliath steps out from his lines and shouts his usual defiance. And David hears it. And see how he reacts. Look at verse 26. He asks, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, I like the sort of contempt in his voice, but what's really firing him up is the defiance, the dishonour being shown to God, that this man should dare to mock God's people. And it's the same sort of zeal for God's glory which makes him confident that actually he will be able to bring the giant down. Saul, when he gets involved, he's a bit nervous of David going into this. He says, "You're only a boy." But David's reply involves a bit more than just his heroics in the past against wild animals. Look at verse 36. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." You see, David knows that God will not let his name be dishonoured, and nor will he let God's name be dishonoured. So then finally, as he squares up to Goliath, the giant man hurls abuse at him, mocking him for his staff and his sling. But notice again, David's response isn't, "Just you wait, you big bully." No, see what he says. Look at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Can you hear what's driving him? This is about God judging those who will dare to defy him. This is about God's name being honoured by all those who will hear of this. And that is why the champion of the Philistines is felled by a single stone from the sling of a shepherd boy. So that everyone may know that Israel's God is the true and living God, that he's supreme, that he is worthy of all glory. Well, David's a great example to us, isn't he? His attitude's very challenging. I wonder how much are we provoked when God's name is dishonoured? When those around us live without reference to him at all? Or when they sneer at the very idea of a personal God? When people use God's name as little more than a punctuation mark? how much difference it would make if we felt something of what David feels here. But again, the important lesson isn't about us. It's about Jesus. It points to him. Because we see the same zeal for the honour of God's name in him. In the Gospels we see it, don't we? We see it when he goes into the temple and clears the temple of the traders and the money changers. Because it dishonours God's name. But we see it most of all as he approaches the cross. Let me read from, this is from John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Why did Jesus go to the cross? Above all, to glorify the Father. Because it glorifies God when he rescues a sinner from the oppression of the devil. It glorifies God when he sets someone free from the power of sin and enables them to live for him and not for themselves. And it glorifies him when all of that should happen through the death and resurrection of his own dear son, as people put their trust in him and he saves them gloriously. Jesus always sought to glorify his Father. That's why he went to the cross, to save sinners like you and me. And again, knowing that gives us even greater reason to praise him, doesn't it? But also, it gives us a greater confidence for the future, that ultimately he will return and take us to be with him forever. We need to remember, of course, that it would be years before David completed his victory over the Philistines. But really, from this moment on, that final triumph was certain. Well, in many ways, we are waiting for God's final victory as we face the struggles with sin, living in a fallen world, opposition all around. But we don't have to worry about God's final triumph coming. Jesus will come and complete his work, and we can be sure of that. Why? Not only because he loves us, but because he is committed to the glory of his Father. We can be certain because he will make sure of it. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage. And we praise you for the way that it just shines a light on the Lord Jesus and all he has done for us. That he has won the great victory over our greatest enemy. Lord, would we see that? And would we therefore rejoice in him and praise you for him and put all of our hope in him and in that victory? And we thank you too for his commitment to your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we would therefore have all confidence in him and that we would be those who long for your name to be honoured. But we pray that you would make us, above all, thankful for our Saviour. We praise you for our Lord Jesus. Amen.